and on festivals. Similar versions have been intoned for centuries. The Talmud, which is the Jewish law, isn't it, teaches that royalty on earth reflects royalty in heaven, and there is a special blessing that Jews recite when meeting a monarch. It is no surprise, then, that Judaism is infused with a natural and deep respect for the royal family. And it was just purely that reading that sparked in my mind, well, you know, what can I think about that? And I'll just tell you what he says in the rest of it. I won't read it all, but just odd bits. And he's very pleased, really, and happy that the fact that people like the Prince of Wales and the Queen and other members of the royal family seem to have a warm and friendly relationship with the Jewish community. He said, more recently, the royal families frequently honour the Jewish community at many special occasions. I felt deeply touched when His Royal Highness the Prince of Wales attended my installation in September 2013. Above all, perhaps, it is on the Holocaust-related matters that the royal family has been most supportive. And, of course, he was very pleased that relatively recently, I believe, the Queen visited Germany and visited Belsen, and he himself, the rabbi, the chief rabbi, was present on that occasion. And he said, you can't be there and not be, well, I don't know what the right word is, deeply impressed, deeply touched by the horror that occurred there. And he goes on to say how pleased he is that these things happen and this connection. And of course, he also mentioned that the man who's died recently, aged 102, who got a lot of Jews out of Czechoslovakia just before the war, Winton, they called him, and the Kinder Transport, he was called, and so on. He goes on to say various things like that. He says, in recent years, the Jews have actually faced newer forms of hatred, and recorded incidents of anti-Semitism have reached worrying levels. And I think he's particularly referring to all these things like Facebook and Twitter and whatnot, where Jews have been particularly got at in that sense, because it was difficult. And it says, when he mentions this Jewish thing at the Belsen, he said, it is a unique and powerful experience amid the paradoxical beauty of the Lower Saxony countryside, where some of the worst crimes in history were committed. It is such an important part of the collective Jewish psyche that for our monarch to place herself in a position readily to identify with our pain is both heartening and uplifting. And he goes on to say that Jews, you know, came back into this country, what does he say, 360 years ago. And we have enthusiastically embraced the values of the core of British society. It is these very British values that are now being threatened by intolerance and extremism. And he goes on about that. And then he finally ends the prayer with the words, in her days and in ours, may our Heavenly Father spread the tabernacle of peace over all the dwellers on earth. Let us all say amen to that. And what crossed my mind when I was thinking about that was, how much do we, and I'm thinking of us, we appreciate the Queen and our rulers. And we're very, very fortunate to be here now, being able to do what we want, to listen to what we want, to speak about what we want, to discuss what we want. And I just wonder whether we really appreciate that as fully as we might. And think about it just for a minute or two. And secondly, the second question that crops up with that to me is, how much does God interfere with the worlds and the world events? I had a special little discussion with Jeffrey and, what do they call the speaker, Walter...
Maynard.
Walter?
Walter Maynard.
That's it, Walter Maynard, the other week. We were just after the meeting discussing that point. And, you know, see, to make sense to me, and I know you'll all have different views, but to make sense to me, I think God has more than set us up as a system. We've got free will, you've got wisdom, you've got thought, and I don't believe that he interferes and says, oh, we'll have an Ebola crisis in West Africa, or we'll have an earthquake in Nepal and kill 2,000 people. I can't believe that that's the way God operates. I can only believe it in the sense that God has set us up with people here who can think and can do and have the ability to develop things. I mean, another thing that always crosses my mind is, especially if you do any digging into ancestry, the number of occasions that people, including small children and whatnot, have died of pneumonia. And before about 1940, 80-90% of people who got pneumonia died of it. When we developed antibiotics in 1940 or so, few people die of it these days unless you're very old and sick and have other problems. And you think to yourself, this is what I think, I don't know how you think about it, but I think, has God decided suddenly in 1940 we'll develop an antibiotic and get rid of pneumonia? I can't believe that. I can only believe that he has given us as a collective group, not just Christadelphians, Christians, everybody else, but has given us the ability to think and do and work and put effort in to develop things in a way. And it goes to a wide sort of range of things. And I was also struck that if this had been 400 years ago, because he mentions 360 years when the Jews come back here, 400 years ago, we would not have been able to do the very thing that we ask ourselves to do, and that is read the Bible. That's the word in the Bible in England. There was no Bibles in English in 1611 when you see this version, the King James Version, came out. Before that, the only people who could have read it, of course, I mean, we've repeated it many times, but the only people who could have read it were those who were either scholars and could read the Latin or the ancient Greek or the ancient Hebrew, whatever language it was in, or they were taught it by somebody else. And it also struck me that about 4 weeks ago, I was in the National Gallery again looking around, and the section I happened to be looking at, because Julie was having a sit down, was all these sort of religious paintings of Jesus on the cross, or Jesus being taken down from the cross, or Jesus being put in the tomb, or Jesus after his resurrection, or some scenes from the Old Testament, and so on and so forth. And it was, I think, a program on television that made me think, you know, before about 1611, when the Bible came out, above all that time, a lot of people, apart from being told, the only way they could visualise any of these scenes was often the fact that they had a picture. Some Italian painter, probably, or some Spanish painter, or a few English painters, had painted a scene which they could relate to. And so when the priest or the vicar or whoever he was told them that Jesus had been crucified, having a picture of it is a bit like modern teaching, I suppose. You know, you actually could picture what was going on. And I think that all adds up to me as to how things have developed over the years. And yet, important that we think about why we should do things in that way and think of it in that way. I mean, nowadays you could see those pictures on your iPad or your iPhone in seconds, and there'll be a different set of circumstances entirely, and you've still got the Bible to read. Now, going back to the very thing about whether we appreciate things we've got and the places where we live and the things that we do, I was reading Romans 13, and I'll read the first bit, and then I hope it sparks our thoughts. Every person must submit to the supreme authorities. There's no authority but by act of God, and the existing authorities are instituted by him. Consequently, anyone who rebels against authorities is resisting a divine institution, and those who so resist have themselves to thank for the punishment they will receive. For government, a terror to crime has no terrors for good behaviour. If you wish to have no fear of the authorities, then continue to do right, and you will have their approval. They are God's agents working for you. But if you are doing wrong, then you will have cause to fear them, for it is not for nothing that they hold the power of the sword. They are God's agents of punishment, for retribution on the offender. That is why you are obliged to submit. It is an obligation imposed not merely by fear of retribution, but by conscience. That is also why you pay taxes. The authorities are in God's service, and to these duties they devote their energies. So it seems here that Paul is telling us pretty clearly that even if you, you know, live in the world, which you have to, and do things, there is no doubt that you should obey the authorities and do what they ask you to do, because they've been permitted to do what they're, and it's permitted to do what they're supposed to do. And it's sometimes difficult to reconcile that in difficult thoughts in countries where the authorities are obviously very harsh on people. And that is a terribly difficult thought for me to comprehend. It's about as difficult as foreknowledge and predestination and free will, which were all about 50 or 60 years ago, we had long, long discussions about, and we never came to the end. except I remember Bert Twells once giving a talk here, and he said, well, at least if you've read the Bible and you've got this knowledge and you've spoken to you, you cannot complain that you're outside the net. You're in the net then, and so whatever circumstances you're in, you have got the ability and the free will to choose whether you follow it or you don't follow it. And I remember him saying that. But here he's saying, you know, you should obey the laws of the country. And again, there's a sort of simile that comes in my mind. I've said this probably before, but not to all of you. You know, I imagine it a bit like a big field with a big fence around it. Now, providing the cows and the sheep and whatever it are grazing in the middle, they couldn't care less where the boundary is. The fence has no meaning to them. They're just happily grazing away. And I feel a bit like that with the law. If you're well within the law and you're not always wanting to break out of that bit of law, it's a boundary on the fence, if you imagine it that way. If you're well within it, then the law doesn't mean anything. I don't particularly want to commit murder, and I don't want to commit other crimes, stealing or burglary. And if you're not wanting to commit those crimes, then you're well within the fence, and the law is almost an irrelevance. And that's how that's sort of my thought in my mind when I think about doing this. Because he says, you should have no fear of the authorities if you're doing things right, and you are well within the boundaries of that thing. It's an obligation imposed not merely by fear of retribution, but by conscience. This is also why you pay taxes. The authorities are in God's service, and to these duties they devote their energies. And so that's my feeling of that. But it's most distressing at the same time to think, what would it be like if I lived in, for example, Syria today? I don't know. I just sometimes think, happy that I don't live in Syria today, put it that way. I just think, imagine if you were, I can't remember whether I have any brethren and sisters out in that direction, I don't know. But just imagine to live in the circumstances where people are doing such abominable crimes. It's an awful thought, but one hopes that at least we can be in a situation where we are well within the law and not causing any problems. And Paul expands on this idea, really, in the next few verses. Discharge your obligations to all men. Pay tax and toll, reverence and respect to those whom they are due. Leave no claim outstanding against you except that of mutual love. He who loves his neighbour has satisfied every claim of the law. The commandments, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not covet, and any other commandment there may be, are all summed up in one rule. Love your neighbour as yourself. Love cannot wrong a neighbour. Therefore, the whole law is summed up in love. And I suppose that's an exhortation to all of us. I know when we think about the epistles and we talk about kindness, long-suffering, patience, and all the other things that we should do, it's all summed up in that one really aspect of thought of love for one another, and doing things and not wanting, and that's a bit of the conscience that gets in your mind, really, not wanting to do something that is against that. Now, I know it's quite hard, because I don't care who we are, you know, when you hear of some person, a Muslim person probably, but I wasn't going to mention really particular persons, but beheading somebody, an innocent person in the Middle East, it's very hard not to have contrary thoughts in your mind. I mean, it's just a difficult situation. But all we can do is exhort ourselves to think about it in a practical and sensible way, and the way that we're asked to do it here by Paul, but of course this is just reiterating what Jesus said before us. So there's no doubt in what kind of relationship we have. And it goes on, in all this, remember how critical the moment is. It is time for you to wake out of sleep. For deliverance is nearer to us now than it was when you first believed. It is far on into the night. Day is near. Let us therefore throw off the deeds of darkness and put on our armour as soldiers of the light. Let us behave with decency as befits the day. No revelling or drunkenness, no debauchery or vice, no quarrels or jealousies. Let Jesus Christ himself be the armour that you wear. Give no more thought of satisfying the bodily appetites. And that really, that sort of chapter, to some extent, and I admit there are edges that I find difficulty with, but to some extent sums up how we should try and feel. You know, Christ is the centre of it all, and we therefore should have this love of things around us, so that we try to be kind and long-suffering and patient and good to one another, and not going angry with one another and doing things like that. And these are sort of random thoughts that come into my mind in a sense, but at this point, you know, think about the breaking of bread, and we use the phrase, let us examine ourselves. Now, supposing Jesus walked to that door and he said, look, I know you've all been doing your best, but you, Malcolm, you, Tony, you, Carol, you, Jeff, tell me in two or three sentences why you should be in the kingdom. And I think to myself, if that was to me, what would I say? Why? What would come into my mind? And I don't know. You'll have to think for yourselves. But I feel, to me, in a sort of modern parlance, that's the sort of examination that I might be under. And that's the sort of thought that might come to me and say something like, well, I've tried my best. I know I've made a lot of mistakes, but I've tried my best. And I've read these things, and we've been fortunate to have this available to us. We've not been limited in it, reading it. We've not had authorities that break us down. We've not had a queen or a country or a rulers that oppressed us. So we've had some advantages, and have we used them fully? And that is the thought that comes into my mind now. Really, whether or not we think of it in that sort of way. And so I'll conclude really with the words that the rabbi says here. In her days and in ours, may our Heavenly Father spread the tabernacle of peace over all the dwellers on earth. And let us all say amen to that.
Mm-hmm.